God, for you musicians who lead us so faithfully. Rachel mentioned that there's actually a need in the nursery of one person to help take care of the infants during this hour. So if anyone who's authorized to do that could check in with there and see if they can help. Now, may the God of peace set you apart completely for himself. May he keep you, all of you, body, soul, spirit, blameless in the day of Christ Jesus. Faithful is he who calls you. He will bring it to pass. Would you pray that same thing for me? That is how Paul issues his closing prayer in his letter to the Thessalonians. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You can follow along there with me in your Bible. That is how Paul brings to a close and a culmination everything he said in this letter. He prays that God would actually do everything to the Thessalonians that he's been telling the Thessalonians to do. That God would be at work among them to have them and to keep them until the day that Jesus returns. He's been instructing them. He's been telling them what to do, how to live out this radically different life. And now he's praying that God would actually do that for them, do that in them. So, as we come to the end of this letter, not the very end, but this prayer that is the culmination of all that Paul's been saying, I just hope we have that same kind of desperate, humble sense about us. That God has told us many, many things in his word to do and who to be. But that we would follow the example of Paul and we would walk away from today with a sense that I must beg God to do the very thing he has asked me to do in my life. That he would do it to me. Because that's essentially what Paul is doing here. We need to let this become our prayer. You can see it in the text. Verse 23, 24, and 25 of chapter 5. I want to make two general observations, and then I want to look at the details of exactly what Paul says. In this sense of trying to absorb, how do we make this prayer our own? Okay? First general observation. One, this is not a prayer. This is the prayer. Okay? This is not the first time Paul has prayed this prayer as he's written to the Thessalonians, not even in this letter. Look back at chapter 3, verse 11. It seems like Paul's wrapping up his letter at this point, but he's not. But he prays this prayer right in the middle of his letter. Look at the text. 1 Thessalonians 3:11. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. If you compare verse 13 to verse 23, you see three almost exact statements. Sanctify, or holiness, same word, without blame, blameless, and at the coming of our Lord Jesus. This same prayer is echoed by Paul in his other letters, Ephesians, a couple of different times. You find it at the end of the book of Romans, this almost exact same prayer. You find it in other writers of the Scripture, at the end of the book of Hebrews, at the end of 1 Peter, at the end of Jude. Almost exact language. This is an example of the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, as Duane read for us this morning. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, verse 13. What did Jesus say there? Our Father, this is how we're to pray. Our Father in heaven, your name be hallowed, your will be done in us right now on earth, just like it is in heaven. May we be yours. May we be doing your will. May you have us. May you set us apart for yourself. And keep us from the evil. In Paul's words, have us, Lord, for yourself. And keep us, Lord, until the day you yourself return. Okay? So this is the prayer. What Paul prays at the end of Thessalonians is not some situational prayer for them in that situation. This is the prayer that we are all to pray. That God would have us and that God would keep us. Second observation. As I said, Paul's asking here for God to do what he has instructed the Thessalonians for them to do. Paul's praying that God would, if you're looking at the text of 1 Thessalonians 5:23, what? Sanctify you entirely. And that they would be blameless, preserved without blame at the coming of the Lord. Blameless in their conduct before God and before men. And that's just what Paul's been instructing them to do. That's what he's been instructing us to do, especially beginning in chapter 4. Look, just glance back at what Paul says at the beginning of chapter 4. This is what he's writing to them. After he deals with some personal concerns in the first half of the letter, he prays this prayer at the end of chapter 3, and then he begins to instruct them as to how they ought to walk, how they ought to live. Look at the text. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Finally then, brothers, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction about how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are, actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know the commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your being set apart for God. That is, particularly," and he begins the instruction, "that you abstain from sexual sin." And then he continues on, and down in verse 9, "Now as to the love of the brothers, you have no need for anyone to write you. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. This is how they ought to walk. Indeed, you're practicing it towards all the brothers who are in Macedonia. We urge you, excel still more." See, he's commanding them to do, to live, how they ought to live. "Make it your ambition. Lead a quiet life. Attend to your own business. Work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you'll behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." Then he deals with their hope that they are to have, the fixation of their mind, the return of Christ himself, that day when he would return, chapter 4, verse 13, all the way through chapter 5, verse 11. And then he picks up the exhortations to how they ought to live, verse 12 of chapter 5. "We request you, brothers, that you appreciate those who labor among you, that you esteem them highly, you live in peace with one another. Verse 14, "You admonish the unruly, you encourage the faint-hearted, you help the weak, you be patient with everyone, don't repay evil for evil, seek for that which is good in all people." This is how you live. This is the instruction. "Rejoice always before the Lord. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks." That's God's will for you. Don't quench the Spirit. Only listen to God's prophetic voice as you find it in the Word of God. Examine everything carefully. Don't absorb anything evil or that comes from evil prophecies, etc. Okay, right? That's where we've just been the last few weeks. Paul's commanded them to do these things, and now he turns around and he prays to God that God would do those things. God would make them this way. This reminds us, we don't just work, but we also don't just pray. We work and we pray. It's not as if we have our area of responsibility and God has his area of responsibility and we do our part and God does his part. No, we do all of what God has called us to do, and we look to and we pray for God to do all that he has called us to do through us, empower us, work through us to do the very things he's called us to do. We work and we pray for the very same things. Look, if you have a child who starts crying in the middle of the night, he has a very high fever, and he's sweating, and he's delirious, what do? You work and you pray. You have no idea what's going on, but you immediately start giving the child Tylenol or something to bring the fever down. You start putting cool rags on them. Or if this is your type of person, you go get some essential oils and you start slathering it all over him. Right? But that's not all you do. You know that what you're doing may or may not have an effect. You don't know what's going on. And so you pray, "Oh Lord, help my child. This fever is getting high. This is dangerous. I don't even know why. They seemed to be fine when they went to bed. Now all of a sudden, desperately sick. Lord, heal." You don't just give Tylenol and not pray. And you don't just pray and not give Tylenol. You give Tylenol and you pray. And if that's true in the physical realm with physical maladies, physical fevers, what about the spiritual fever we have? What about the spiritual sickness we have? The spiritual malady that needs to be remedied? Same thing. You exercise faith by taking action, and you exercise faith by praying. We receive instructions in God's Word. We have a responsibility to live them, to pursue them, to diligently give our lives to them, but not to act as if it's all up to us, but to express our trust that the Lord must do this in us if it's going to actually be done. So we pursue diligently a life set apart for him, and we pursue diligently prayer that God would set us apart diligently for him. This is the example given in Scripture by this text and many other places. My brothers and sisters, listen, we cannot fall off this wagon on either side. But we often do. We either give ourselves diligently to spiritual endeavors, to growth, to obedience, to living for the Lord, and we don't pray that the Lord would actually change us. Or we fall off the wagon on the other side. We pray that the Lord would change us. Lord, change us, but we're not working. We're not diligently doing the things Paul commanded here and elsewhere in Scripture. Which side do you fall off? Or if you're like me, I fall off both sides. How's that even possible? I fail to work and I fail to pray. And I just lament that I'm not changing. No matter where we struggle, we're helped here by understanding what Paul says here, what God wants from us in this world. And we see it very compactly here in this verse. This is what God wants from us. This is how we live out our Christian faith. Two basic requests he makes here. Okay? Let's look at the request. The first one, verse 23. May God have all of you. That's essentially what Paul is requesting here. May God have all of you. When he says, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely," essentially what he is saying is, may God have all of you. May God take all of you for himself. Now, this is the word sanctify. I mean, that's the key word here. It's one of those Bible words. We need to make sure we understand what it means. To sanctify something means to set something apart, to make it holy. Okay, when we hear the word holy, the first thing that comes to our mind is perfect, right, completely righteous, holy. That's not essentially the definition of the word. God is referred to as holy, and he is perfectly righteous, and things that belong to him become righteous. But the word holy means, or sanctify, means to set apart as like single use. It's only for one thing. It's single use only. That's what the word holy means. It's been set apart. You don't use it for anything else. It's just for that. Okay, when I say single use only, okay, I'm not talking about disposable things like a gum wrapper or a plastic straw, if we're even allowed to use plastic straws these days. I don't know. We're not talking about disposable things. I'm talking about single use only things. Okay? Like your dishwasher. What do you do with your dishwasher? You wash dishes. Do you take a bath in your dishwasher? I mean, it's hot water swirling around, cleaning things. No. Your dishwasher is sanctified for one purpose. Same thing with your clothes washer. You wash clothes in it. You don't boil water in it. That's not what it's for. That's not the purpose. It's sanctified for one purpose. It's set apart for one purpose. So there's things that are set apart because they have a purpose, but there's also things that are set apart for a particular person. They're only for that person's use. I don't use my wife's hairbrush to brush our dog. I don't. Never. It's set apart for a person. Brushing hair is the purpose for that tool, but the person it's set apart for, that's another meaning of sanctified. It's set apart for a person. Okay? Salesmen get set apart. People can get set apart. Salesmen are set apart to sell the products of their company, whoever's hired them. They don't just go selling anything to anyone. They ply the wares of a particular company. That's why they're hired. That's why they're set apart. You sell our products. So things can get set apart because of the purpose that they are used for, or for a particular person. And it's not just things. People can get set apart aside for certain tasks. And this is Paul's prayer. That God would cause you who belong to Him to be single use only. That's a profound statement. We need to grapple with the implications of that. But Paul doesn't just say that you would be sanctified. That's not all he says. He says entirely. Now this word, entirely, as it relates to being sanctified to God, this is kind of the second main word here in this first request. It's caused some confusion over the years. We kind of got to deal with a historical issue surrounding this statement. Sanctified entirely. Okay, our good friend, John Wesley, from history, the 1700s, he misunderstood this verse and this idea in the Scripture, and he developed a teaching that has been carried on by those who call themselves Wesleyans. They followed this particular teaching of John Wesley. And what Wesley taught, based on Paul's prayer here and other places in Scripture, is that Christians might, or really they ought to, come to a place, to a point, as they mature in Christ, where they would be sanctified entirely, or sanctified completely. In other words, they would no longer sin, and they would no longer have a desire to sin. It would be this special second blessing that God would bestow on those who truly sought to be His. He would supernaturally bless them and remove the not only sin, but the desire for sin within them, and they would no longer desire to sin. And they would be, in that time, sanctified completely. And that's the teaching of John Wesley on this particular subject. He didn't say that it was impossible for someone who's been sanctified entirely to sin. It's possible, but since you had no desire for it, more than likely you wouldn't sin anymore. That's the teaching of entire sanctification. I just have to bring it up because this is the language in this verse. Now listen, John Wesley was a genuine believer. I mean, and an immensely devoted servant of God in his generation. I'm not trying to diminish John Wesley here. The issue is, he simply just didn't take into account all of what the Scripture teaches around this issue of sanctification, and him arriving at the point where he would teach that we can be free from sin, and God might And we ought to pursue and pray for this prayer that God would sanctify us entirely, take away all desire for sin, that we would never sin anymore. It just doesn't square with the rest of Scripture. We're always going to struggle with sinful desires in our heart. Paul himself expresses this in Romans chapter 7. Why do I do the things I don't want to do? I find this battle within me. Our flesh will continually tempt us. It will wage war against the Spirit, the new heart that God has given us. Galatians chapter 5 describes that battle between the flesh and the Spirit. And what we continually pray to God is for strength to withstand those temptations, to say no to sin, and to live for Him. And that's what Paul is encouraging us to pray here. The prayer itself doesn't even ask that we would be freed from sin or freed from the temptation to sin, but the sanctification process that God works in us as we continually grow more and more into the image of Christ. Paul's not praying that that process would somehow be bang, zapped, complete all of a sudden. No, he's praying that the complete person would be sanctified. That you as a whole, that all of you would be being sanctified. And the reason I say that is because what Paul wrote, that's exactly what Paul wrote. The term entire or completely here in the text, in the Greek sentence that Paul wrote, is an adjective. It's not an adverb. It's very easy to tell the difference in Greek between an adverb and an adjective, what it's modifying. Adverbs modify verbs or adjectives or other adverbs. Adjectives modify nouns. This word is an adjective. It's modifying you. May the God of peace himself sanctify you in total, is what he's saying. It's you who is entire. The entirety of you. Not that the sanctification process would be completed in its entirety, but you in your entirety would be being sanctified. That's the prayer. What's the sense of then? Well, the sense is that all of you would belong to God. Not just some parts of you, not just some areas of your life, but all of you entirely, categorically, all categories of you would belong to God. That He would have all of you. Not certain parts of your life, all of your life. Obviously, you're going to grow over time. As you mature, as you learn, as you grow, as you're encouraged by other believers and by the Spirit over time, you're going to grow. So in other words, that having all of you is going to become better and better and more like Christ. But it's not as if Christ wants some of you now, and I'll take a little more of you then, and I'll take maybe almost all of you, and then when you die, I'll have all of you. No. Paul's saying, from the beginning and at every moment, may God have all of you. Every bit of your life. Nothing excluded. May He sanctify you in your entirety. This is how we need to pray for ourselves and for one another. This is what Paul prayed. Because this is where we struggle, isn't it? Oh, we bring certain areas of life under the submission and we give it to the Lord. But we hold back other areas of life. We are so happy and so proud of ourselves and champion what God is doing in some way. We feel as if we've grown, but we got this whole other area over here that we're not giving to Him. We are not all His. Because there's this area of our life where I'm not. And I'm not even desiring to. I hold that back for myself, as it were. I mean, this is where we struggle. Paul's instructed the Thessalonians on all sorts of things, from their sexual purity to their love of one another, to how they respond to leaders, to how they worship the Lord. And he essentially is now praying, and the Lord wants all of it from you. He wants every bit of your life. May the Lord be doing that. May no part of your life be left out. May every area of your life bow the knee before Him, be devoted to Him. Okay, is that your desire? I mean, this is where we need to ask ourselves, is that my desire? Is that what I want? Then desires work themselves out for the believer in two ways. It works itself out in diligent pursuit, obedience, and it works its way out in diligent, eager prayer. I'm not capable. I know my desires. They don't always want to give you the whole of me. And so I need you, Lord. Please take all of me. I'm not passive in this. I am diligently working to seek to give you everything of my life, to let me be single use only for you and your purposes in this world. That's what I want. And I want it so bad, I pursue it with all my heart, and I pray for it with all my heart, knowing my weakness, knowing my tendency to give into the flesh and not give all of me to you. So, what do you do when you find yourself not desiring to give all to the Lord, or you find your actions not pursuing that? Do you get frustrated, despondent, discouraged, depressed, and think, I'll never get there? No. You do what Paul says here. You admit it. You admit, I'm not fully sanctified yet. I'm like everyone else. And so I'm going to work for it, and where I don't even find the desire to work for it, I'm going to pray for it. Lord, you set me apart. You show me, you help me, you empower. I believe, help my unbelief. I'm weak. I desire in the Spirit, but my flesh is weak. I give in too easily to my own temptations, and I withhold parts from you, and I sin against you in particular ways, even when I'm zealously obeying in other ways. Aren't we a fascinating creature? We can be that way. So we pray to the Lord. We believe in Him. God, set all of me apart for you, and fill me with the joy of your saving of all of me, and using me as a light for you in this world. We pray that. That's the first request that Paul makes. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Your total person being sanctified. Second request. Echoing the first, really, may God keep all of you. Look at the text. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved or kept complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the whole person is in view here. Spirit, soul, body. Don't worry about trying to sort all those out. That's kind of another side discussions that Christians have tried to figure out. What's the difference between spirit and body? Well, I'm telling you, it's so... between spirit and soul, it's so intertwined that the writer of Hebrews said the Word of God is the only thing that can separate out the joint, the marrow. They work together like the soul and the spirit. It can sort that out too. Soul and spirit, it's our immaterial part. It's our spiritual side of us. Your body, your spirit, your whole person is in view, is to be kept, is to be guarded, preserved until the coming of Christ Jesus. The long haul is in view here. That's what I want you to get, what Paul's saying. At the coming of Jesus, may I be kept now in that day. By having a kind of life that God has me. He's keeping me. He not only has me in a decisional kind of way at the beginning, but he keeps me until the day that Jesus returns or brings me home. This is not a flash in the pan. This is, Lord, through the ups of life and the downs of life, through the peaks and the valleys, keep me. Paul prays for them. Look, when you're prosperous, when you're healthy, or when you're sick and when you're broke, keep them. When you have lots of friends, we've been abandoned by friends, betrayed by friends. Keep them then, Lord. Keep them. When they're young and energetic and just kind of going off in every direction, keep them. When they're old and kind of set in their ways and they've lost the vigor of pursuit, keep them. How are we to be kept? How kept? In what way? Well, Paul says it there. Blameless. That's the operative word. Blameless. This is a fascinating, joy-inducing word, because this is the gift that's given to us in salvation. This is justification. This word is used for a sense of justification. We are blameless before God. Our sins have been removed from us. We trust that Christ paid for our sins. We don't have to pay for them. We have been given His righteous standing before God. We are blameless in a position before God. That is a glorious truth in the Scripture. But that's not what Paul's praying for here. What Paul is praying for here is that, because the Spirit doesn't need to keep us blameless. He declares us blameless, and we will forever be blameless because of that declaration, because of what Christ has done for us. Paul is praying that we pray for ourselves and for others that God's Spirit would keep us blameless as we are living out our life in a conduct kind of way until the day that Jesus comes. And here's the way this word blameless is used. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. We're not talking about a position before God. We're talking about conduct that we live out. Paul says of himself, chapter 2, verse 10, this same letter, "You're witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved towards you, believers." It's a behavior thing. It's a conduct thing. Paul's not saying, "I was a blameless person. I was a justified person before you." He says, "Observe how we lived before you, devout before God, upright in our character, and blamelessly." It has to do with conduct. I'll just refer you to Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, where essentially he says that same thing about himself as to the law. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, where believers are called to live out their life blamelessly as children of light, not grumbling and disputing with one another, but blamelessly. If you avoid that grumbling and disputing kind of behavior, you will be seen as blameless children of light in this world. You will shine for a light as Him. It has to do with our conduct. The very same reason Job was called a blameless man before God. He lived blamelessly. Does that mean he didn't sin? No, of course Job sinned. But he responded to the Lord in an upright way. He was blameless in his conduct. How do you respond when you sin as a blameless person? You acknowledge your sin, you forsake it, and you begin to return to how the Lord would have you live. Zacharias and Elizabeth, the first Christmas characters in Luke's gospel, they are said to live blamelessly before God. Without sin? No, simply they were upright. They were recognized by people, and before God, they lived how they ought to live. Their conduct was, nobody could cast any blame on them. They were living well. This is the prayer. That our life in total, our inner life, our outer life, before men, before God, is blameless. No one can cast any shame on us. We're living how we ought to live. So the prayer is here, that we would be kept from sin taking over our life such that, man, there's a shadow cast over your life. You're blameworthy. That God would so work in us that He would keep us from such shameful things. Not just in the eyes of the world, though. Primarily, as Paul says here in the text, the focus is not before men, but is before God. Because he's asking, keep us soul, body, and spirit blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. On that day, before Jesus' eyes, when we stand before Him, may we be blameless. May we have lived as we ought to have lived. Oh Lord, help me, help others live as we ought to live. Essentially echoing what Paul prayed in the first request. May you have all of us. May you have all of me. And yet you say, well, Ted, I haven't lived blameless before God. I've done that shameful thing. I mean, but honestly, who among us hasn't? Whether it's in word or deed or attitude, whether it's in our spirit or in our body, who can say they're blameless before God? Right, I get that. Frankly, I have too. I agree with you. I've done the shameful thing. That thing for which if the Lord appeared on this day and I had just committed that, I would hang my head in shame before Him. Paul's prayer is not praying that I would never sin. But being blameless doesn't have to do with being perfect. It has to do with responding to life in front of us the way God would have us respond to life. How would God respond? How would God have us to respond when we sin? You know. Confess your sin. If you sinned against another person, go confess the sin to them. If you sinned against God, confess the sin to God. Forsake the sin. Don't let it be a continual place in your life such that if the Lord returned and you are standing before Him, you would hang your head in shame. Of course, the only way we can not hang our head in shame is that when we sin, we are quick to release it, forsake it, confess it, and begin to live again according to the instructions He's given. Begin to pray again that God would keep us from such things. That's how we are kept blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus. We keep a short account with God. We keep a short account with people. We may have even done the shameful thing before people. But we go to them and say, of course I did that shameful thing. I regret that shameful thing. I seek your forgiveness. Don't look at me like that. I know it. I am seeking by the Lord's help to no longer do that. And so we're blameless before men. Men keep accounts. Praise God, God does not keep accounts when we confess our sins. We don't have to hang our head in shame unless we're not going to forsake, unless we are going to hold on to our sin, unless we're not going to confess it and seek the Lord's forgiveness. Then we do have some blameworthy relationship with God over which we should hang our head in shame at that day. It should be a glorious day of rejoicing because all my sins are gone and here I am before the one who has redeemed me. Let us not have anything that would cause us to hang our head in shame on that day. You get what I'm saying? This is how we live blamelessly before God. When we sin, we release it. I don't even know, man. I start thinking about it. I've sinned in so many ways. Thus the prayer. Oh Lord, keep me blameless before you. Essentially what we're praying is, Lord, show me my sin so that I can confess it. I can forsake it. And I can return to living according to the way you've called me to live. That's what Paul means. That ought to be our daily prayer. Not just for ourselves, but for others, according to Paul's example. That's what Paul's praying for them. Keep me, all of me, blameless. To this, there's a promise and a perspective attached. Verse 24, the promise. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. The God who calls is the God who keeps. We've just prayed for God to keep us. And if He called us, He's going to keep us. God is faithful. It means He can be trusted. If you call out to Him in earnest, humble prayer for Him to set you apart fully for Himself in every part of your life, and you pray that He would keep you blameless before Him, that is His will. We don't have to wonder if that's, I don't know, is this the Lord's will? It is His will. He said it. And so if you, with honesty in your heart, humbly cry out for Him to do that, He's going to do it. He's going to do it. The only question is not, is that His will? The question is it your will? Is that your heart? I want to be all the Lord's. I want Him to have all of me. And if you pray that prayer with the sincerity of your heart, you better believe God is faithful. That's what He wants to. He will assist you. He will so work in you in His own way, in His own time, to answer that prayer for you. He's faithful. He'll do it. That's the promise. And the perspective we find in verse 26, or verse 25. Paul says, brothers, pray for us. Paul doesn't say what he wants them to pray for him. He just says, pray for us. What do you think Paul wants them to pray for him? Having just said how he's praying for them, having just laid out essentially how Jesus called upon us to pray to the Father, how do you think Paul wants them to pray for him? Here's the perspective. Paul is saying to them, look, we all need to pray this prayer. I'll pray it for you. You pray it for me. I'm praying it for me. You pray it for you. This is what we need. This is the prayer. We all need a heart to belong wholly, completely to God in every part of our life. And we all need His help to do that very thing. So we work and we pray. It's simply laid out here in this text. Here's what I want to do. We're going to share communion together, where we express again and again and again just how dependent we are on the Lord and how grateful we are for our salvation. Before we do that, can we come and pray this prayer for ourselves, for our neighbor sitting next to us in the row? And if you don't have anyone else to pray it for, you pray it for me, because I need it just as much as every one of you. Let's pray this prayer as our closing prayer. And then we'll celebrate and glory in the cross, in what Christ has done. So as we're praying this prayer, with those who are serving us in communion, go ahead and gather. And let's just bow our heads and pray silently. And I'll close us here in just a minute. O Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, you who caused your Spirit to write these words, not just to the Thessalonians, but to us this morning, you whose Spirit is working in every heart here, I ask you on behalf of us all, would you give us the desires to give ourselves to you completely? And would you give us the courage and the strength and the willingness to give ourselves to that which you have called us to do. Lord, we acknowledge in the same breath that we don't have the strength to do that. So we ask that you would do it. That you would do it entirely. You would do it completely. You would not leave any area of our life untouched by your drawing us into full submission to you. What a massive request we ask. How audacious we are that you would do such a work in our lives. But with the boldness that comes from a knowledge of your word, and for being taught to pray this way, we ask it. Show us those areas we're holding back from you, Lord. And in this very moment, cause us to grieve, to recoil from such withholding from the one who is due everything, from the one who has given everything, even his own son. Sanctify us, all of us, and keep us, Lord, from that shameful way of living with you, and lead us in the everlasting way. Oh, Father, we come to the table that your Son has set for us. In his own body, in his blood, he has provided everything to be fully blameless in your sight. We rejoice in the position of blamelessness we have on at the gift of Christ. And we receive the bread, we remember the blood, and we reaffirm our dependence on you, and enjoy, we rejoice over your gift to us of your Son. At the same time, we rejoice over the gift of your Spirit that has been given until the day that you return. May we give full submission to him and to your word. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.